Going to read from Acts chapter 12. Thanks, Al.
The reading from God's Word is to be found in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 19.
This can be found in the Church Bible, page 1106. Otherwise, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. So let's read God's Word. This is a very exciting chapter, because we've got children. We've got a wicked king. We have Peter arrested. We have got Peter put in prison. And when he's in prison, an angel whacks him in the side, wakes him up. Get up, get up. Put your clothes on. And Peter thought it was a vision. Then he went out. And then he went to where all the people were met. And he went to the door and shut in the door. And the maid came down, heard him, and she was so silly she forgot to open the door. It's an exciting story. So let's read God's Word. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. And Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and his sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and said, "Wake up, wake up, get up." And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the door, knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and explained, "Peter is at the door." They said to her, "You're out of your mind." When she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking on the outside, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. Then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Amen.
What an excellent reading that was. There's almost no need for me to... Well, good morning. We have this morning a rather interesting passage placed here in the middle of what we've been doing. In many ways, you wouldn't notice if this passage was missing. The way that we've got Saul and Barnabas going to Jerusalem at the end of the previous chapter and returning at the end of this one means that in terms of the big story, it wouldn't be missed if it wasn't there. However, and I'm glad that there is always a however to a statement like that, this text teaches us some very vital things, some truly vital things, and hopefully we'll manage to bring out a few of them this morning as we look at it under the title Death and Deliverance. You see, following the famine relief that was sent by Antioch in the previous chapter, we have chapter 12. Which demonstrates that the lack of food is not the only problem that faces the church. Here we have an unprecedented level of persecution being brought. And a vast array in the form of the persecution that is brought to the church. And I say it's been escalated because whilst previously we've had the arch-persecutor Saul, whilst we've had the leaders in Jerusalem who in their anger would even kill Stephen, now, we have the king. King Herod joins in, and he brings with him all of the authority and power and might of the state in attempting to destroy what God has been establishing. You'll remember that that has been very much one of the key themes, that this is all about what God is doing, that this isn't the work of Peter or Saul or anyone else. It is about God. And so make no mistake, by killing James, by imprisoning Peter and intending to do the same to him, God is the one that is being attacked. Herod is not simply having a go at these men. He is standing up in open rebellion against God. And if we were to continue reading in this chapter, his rebellion is short-lived and comes to a rather unpleasant end. But that is for a later point. The passage this morning that we had read to us is a narrative of these two parts. There's the part of the persecution, the death at the beginning in James, how God is reacting. And the second part is very much dealing with Herod. We have, as it were, the echo of what Peter had declared in chapter 11, in verse 17, when he asks, "Who was I that I should stand in God's way?" And it's almost as if Herod has decided that he is the one to stand in God's way. He will be the one to try and thwart what God wants to do. He inflated with his own importance as a king. He is a man who would like to see the appreciation of his populace rather than the will of God. He is a man who believes that he holds the keys of death in his hand, who believes that he can use suffering to his own ends. And so that's why the chapter is how it is, where we have the death of James at the beginning, and finally we'll end with the death of Herod, in that mirror, as it were. It effectively shows where all of the real power lies behind the book of Acts. So our text this morning, it neatly breaks down into three pieces. So we've got verses 1 to 5, which describes very much the persecution of the church. It then goes on to 6 to 11, where we have the deliverance sent by God, the release from the prison. And it somewhat concludes then in that third section with the response up to 19, that kind of response of the church, which is written in a rather humorous manner. So let's turn just very quickly to those first five verses. Let me remind you what we had read out to us. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval from amongst the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And after arresting him, he put him into prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So that's our scene. That's the opening section. The reference to that time is talking about the famine that we have referenced in the chapter before, verse 28, Saul and Barnabas leaving in verse 25 to come to the aid of the church. So at that time. And what we have here is an opening description of the actions of Herod in bringing persecutions against the church. Persecutions that had been previously experienced in chapter 4 and chapter 5 in Acts. In fact, it's incredibly similar. If you look at chapter 5, verse 17 to 18, we have, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. If we continue, there are some more similarities. It says in verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And so we've had similar events in the past, but now things are escalating. We have the king as the main adversary. We have the client king, King Herod Agrippa, the first of that name, as opposed to the second, who will be coming up again in a later chapter in the book of Acts. It's very interesting that he's called Herod, whereas the other Herod Agrippa is called Agrippa. And this is for a very good reason. When you read the name Herod, it's supposed to strike a note, a discordant note within you. You're supposed to recognize that a villain is about to enter the piece. We have already had some Herods before, and they didn't do too well, as it were. We've got this man's grandfather, who was famous for killing the babies of Bethlehem, Herod. We've got his uncle, who killed John the Baptist, who would think that he had the power of life over Jesus Christ and saw him at trial. And we have this Herod. And he stands in that family line. That tarnished name is a good one to place against him. So as soon as you see the word Herod, you know he's a bad one. He's a villain. You also know that he will take part in the rebellion against God that that family has always taken part in. His grandfather tried to stop the Messiah at birth. His uncle tried to get rid of the messenger of the Messiah, John the Baptist, and saw Jesus on trial. And now this man would try and end the message of Messiah by crushing the church. It is a family tradition. The other member of that family, who was much more sympathetic to the church, is therefore called Agrippa. So as not to be tarnished with the same brush. And so we have here Herod, that discordant note, being a villain. And the words of the text that we read show just how he is at the very heart of what happens. The way it is written, it is almost as if the king himself put his hands on Peter. It's almost as if the king himself wielded the sword that killed James, because it is he who is at the heart of it all. And whilst other men may have done the actual deeds, it is this king who is at the heart of the rebellion against God. It is he who will pay a price as well. And so we have this king who is responsible, and he takes James and he kills him. He executes him. James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John. John who wrote so much of our New Testament. James the apostle, the first of the 12, martyred here. And that brief description of his death is very striking because of the lack of detail. We don't know where it happened. We don't have any last words or rousing messages of encouragement. It is just that bare statement executed by the sword, which usually means beheaded by royal decree. And that's it. No motive is given. There's no reason why he himself is singled out. And when we read of his death, we can be mindful of the fact that his death was foretold by Christ in Mark 10. When the two brothers were vying to have an important place in the kingdom. The two next most important places in the kingdom. Jesus says, you've got absolutely no idea what you're asking for. Can you drink from the cup that I am going to drink from? And of course, they both confidently assert, yes, we can. At this point, James has drunk out of the same cup. James has been killed. And it shouldn't be something that is a surprise. It shouldn't be something that surprises us that the people of God are resisted and killed. In fact, it is almost guaranteed when you look at what Jesus says. With your Bibles, can you turn with me to John 15, verses 18 to 21? It says, if the world hates you, it's a very strong word, it's supposed to be strong. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. We've got to remember how the book of Acts has been written and how God is at the very center of it all. It's not James that Herod is really going up against. It's not Peter that he's going up against. And any small hint of persecution that we go through, it's not us that is the problem, or at least it shouldn't be. And when we see the real thing, the real deal happening around the world, we shouldn't be surprised. Heartbroken, yes. Moved, yes. But surprised, no. You see, there was only one person who ever lived a life that lived up to the Beatitudes, that ever lived up to the law, the Torah. There's only one person who ever had the perfect life, who lived in perfect love, and he was hated. He was persecuted, and he was killed. We cannot be surprised that when we wish to drink from the same cup, that a diluted version is what we have also. But every single thing that we do should be a reflection of him. We're a constant pricking of the conscience and knocking at the door. When every breath that we breathe is in love for Jesus Christ, it should have an effect. And very often it's not going to be a good one. And so ultimately, when we're resisted, we know that he, Jesus Christ, is not going to be defeated, but there can be moments where it might feel like it, briefly. There can be those moments, however brief, that we may feel otherwise, as if there has been a defeat. And at the killing of James, there may well have been a moment like that. Because he's not the only one. There's a great mistreatment of the church. There are similar murderous intentions for Peter. Peter, who'd been acting as a spokesman for the church to this point. I think one thing which is particularly telling is the motivation for Peter. Because he takes Peter because it pleased the mob. It pleased the people that he was responsible for. This is in contrast to any of the persecutions before, because at least the persecutions before were done for deeply held convictions. Religious zeal. The people who were doing the persecution before really believed in what they were doing. This man seeks popularity. It's a big difference between the two. I think in the context of the famine, it makes a good idea politically to find a scapegoat. It's a very common political tool used through the ages. If something bad is happening in society, if society are feeling poorer or worse off, you find a vulnerable group that can't fight back, and you make them some sort of scapegoat. You can vent upon them. It happens throughout history, very commonly. All of the time. Perhaps they even thought that God was angry and was therefore holding back the rains. And what we have here are the Christians in the crosshairs of the society. And we have in Acts this standoff at the beginning. You have the power of man, the authority of man, the power to wield the sword, to take a life. Invested in their political leader, headed against the power of prayer. And everything invested that humanity could offer in terms of authority against the creator of heaven and earth, the King of Kings. That's what we have at the beginning of this text. And what's really interesting here and in other places is that when you see this incredible rebellion against God, God will allow the rebellion to take place. As he'll allow the human being to do everything he possibly can to stand up to God. He will use all of his power and stand up against God. And then God, almost contemptuously, almost laughing, knocks it aside. So he's killed James, he's taken Peter, and he really locks Peter up. Chained and guarded and more guards and more guards and the prison door. And you know, he's really locked him away. He's done everything he can. You can almost hear heaven laughing. As Herod thinks, I've got him. I've done it. He's done everything he possibly can. The very best that mankind can offer in rebellion to God. That's not even a good start. There's some interesting references in the text. I think one of them in particular, one I want to kind of point out, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This talks of a very particular time, and I don't think it's a coincidence. I don't think it just simply serves to place this in a calendar. This is a reference to what will become one long feast as opposed to two feasts, where we had unleavened bread and Passover. It becomes kind of all mixed up into one great big feast at the time of Acts. We're talking about the time of the Passover. That should ring a few bells. You see, we've got man killing. We've got man imprisoning, putting in bondage the people of God. We have the cries of the people of God to God, and it just happens to be at the time that is famous for rescue. The great Passover, when the superpower of its time, Egypt, would think it could stand up to God. When Pharaoh would kill, when Pharaoh would lock up and put in bondage the people of God, God rescued them. It's also reminiscent of another Passover, much nearer to the time of Acts, in what occurs in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The greatest rescue of them all. It's an act of redemptive rescue that makes all others pale into insignificance, as God will again see the death and bondage that sin has caused, and will break it open. And so this reference to Passover should start just in the back of your head, making you think of rescue, redemption. Maybe not to the church at the time, but to the reader, where we are looking at it, we can see this little reference put in there. And so we have that possibility of rescue, but the incarceration, it is really given in great detail to almost ratchet up the tension in the piece. You know, he's not just been taken, he's really taken, he's really locked away. It's impossible. He can't possibly get out. Especially in light of James, who has died already. You have Peter locked away. There is no chance that he can escape. And yet God hears the cries of his people. This takes us all the way through the rescue. God rescuing Peter. He's not finished with Peter. Peter is not done yet. And God will say no to Herod. And Peter will escape, which will lead us eventually to verse 12 to 19, the last section, which will find Peter no longer in the prison cell awaiting his death, but on the very doorstep of the house where the believers pray. The events that occur at this point are actually quite humorous. They're supposed to be the way that it is written. There's a great irony here. The chains, the iron bars, the guards that would keep Peter in a prison and couldn't. And then on the other hand, a girl that should open the door to him and doesn't. You know, the one that should lock him away and keep him there cannot, and the one that should let him in doesn't. I mean, there's a wonderful contrast being played out there. And in her delight, of course, she leaves him there, she runs through, she tells everyone, and just like the woman on the day of the resurrection, she's not believed. When she tells them something so wondrous, so amazing, she is not believed. And very often, it would be our place to criticize them. I mean, why not? Why didn't they believe her? Surely that is why they're praying. They're praying for him. And I don't know if that was praying for strength for him in the ordeal, or praying for his rescue, or both, or either. But they don't believe. And very often, where we are, in a much safer place, we can be quite critical. That's ridiculous. How can they believe if they've been praying all night for him? The text itself doesn't offer up any criticism of them. It makes it humorous. There's no critique of these people who did not believe. And I think the main reason is that the most natural thing when this is occurring would be for them all to run away. You know, you've lost James, you've lost Peter, and so the heads of the church are gone. What do? We run away. We flee. We save our lives. You know, look to yourselves. Make sure that you're safe. Get out of the reach of King Herod. What do they do instead? They come together and they pray. I don't have any room to criticize them, if I'm entirely honest. I'd have been halfway to Cyprus by this point. And that they come together to pray, and not for themselves. That's the other bit that blows my mind. Peter is in prison. You know, there's a great risk placed upon me as a believer in Jerusalem, in the whole of Judea. You know, if we were going to have a prayer meeting, it should be about me, my safety. They come together to pray for Peter. And God hears them. God rescues them. God will continue to use him. And I love the idea that Herod, who thinks he's decapitated the church, thinking that that was the head of the church, thinking it was Peter who'd been doing the establishment of the church, which we've learned is definitely not the case. He thinks he's done it. He doesn't realize, I suppose, who he really is up against. And his best attempts fall apart. Because there were people who wanted to pray. There's a very odious and common expression in Christianity when we say, let us just pray. Now, we can pray justly, I suppose. We can do nothing but pray, I suppose. But there's no such thing as just pray, as if it was a small thing. As if the words that I am saying, echoing in heaven before the throne of God, reaching the ear of the creator of heaven and earth, piercing his heart, could ever be described as just or merely. The words that they offered up to God, the incense of prayers offered up to God, saw something happen that Herod couldn't have imagined. Deliverance. I have my long conclusion, as is my wont. But as I look at this text, there are so many things that we can pull out. And, you know, on one hand, one thing that should be mentioned before I go back to it is, you know, the level of persecution and suffering that we tend to have in Aberdeen is quite slight. As we tend to have, there can be exceptions. Yeah. I know that I've had bones broken by people who did not want to hear words about Jesus Christ. Believe me, that is nothing. There are people who have lost their lives in the past in this country. There are people who continue to lose their lives every day around the world. People who undergo genuine suffering and persecution. For most people here, not all of you, but for most of you, the worst that can happen is that we might look a bit daft in the eyes of people who ultimately are dust and air in terms of their resistance to God. We might get laughed at. We might be resisted. We might not get a job that we want. That's nothing. When we're talking about eternal destinations, when we're talking about knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the early church knew that, and I think, you know, you look at how they expand and how they go about things. It's breathtaking that they'd realized just how important it was what they were involved in. But when we look at this text for where we are, because that being laughed at, that's not getting a job, all of those things, they actually do really matter to us. They do hurt. And so from where we are, there are, I think, two key pieces that I want to really focus on in our conclusion. And the first is thinking about persecution that leads even to death. And the other is the power of prayer to God, who is a God of deliverance. So, persecution that even leads to death. Now, persecution, as I said, is not an experience unique to these people. It's going to be the experience for the vast majority of Christians for a very long time indeed. But within humanity, there is a deep desire to reject God, to find anything else to believe in, anything else at all but Him. We will bow our knee to everything before Him. And so there's this deep-seated need to reject. And therefore that means reject anything associated with Him, which should be us. If the effect that we have is ambivalence, there's something not quite right there. There is a deep-seated need to reject the things of God. And we should be a pricking of the conscience, a living testimony of the living God in the midst of people. Because, ultimately, we should be a witness of the utter transformation that He brings. We should be different. I don't just mean odd and annoying. Mostly addressed to myself at that point. But God different. You know? There are times that I'll have the enmity of other human beings simply because I irritate them. That's not what I'm talking about. It's about being God different. Where they can see God in your life. Where they can see the utter transformation that He brings to your life. That makes a difference. When you're in the hospital bed, in a whole row of hospital beds, and you react completely differently to everyone else, when you are just intrinsically of a different nature, people notice. When you go to work, and your friends at work are all complaining about their spouses, and you don't, people actually notice. When you have a completely different disposition towards things that beset you, because you're not doing it in your own strength, you're not trying to break out of a prison in your own strength, you're simply having faith and reliance in God, people notice. Or at least they should. And it's interesting, this text, you know, I look at this text and very often when I'm reading about this text, you know, it's put across as if there were these two adversaries. You've got Herod on the one side, Peter on the other, the leader of the Jewish community, the land, against the leader of the church. And I suppose that is one way you could read it, but I don't think it's the most appropriate one at all, given what Acts is saying. The God-centered nature of the passage. Herod is not resisting Peter. He didn't resist James. And this chapter, again, is not about James, it's not about Peter, and it's certainly not about Herod. It's about God. And that's very much what our lives are supposed to be about. My life is not about Ian Hepburn. At least it shouldn't be. Because we all know that at some point during the day it will be. But is that desire to be God different? To be living for him? And what we have here is, at the very beginning, we've got this death of James. I mean, that must have been a heartbreaking moment for the church. But the passage is about the sovereignty of God. It is simply noted as the opening piece in this chapter. You see, the violence of Herod is not going to be the end of the church. It's not going to be the end of the work of God. It's not even the end of James, bear in mind. We don't lose when we die. That is not a defeat for the people of God. It is painful for everyone who is left behind, who has lost their loved one. But it is not the end. Herod thinks he has won by killing James. At the very least, he thinks he's won over James. He hasn't even managed that. It can often be hard to understand when death brushes up against our lives. You know, we will ask, why us? Why our loved one? I think especially when you look at a text like this and you see one person die and one saved. Why? Well, first of all, I mean, this text is not here to teach us that Peter was somehow better than James or more deserving than James, as if he had done something to earn his release, that James perhaps didn't quite have enough faith or something odious like that. It's a text which introduces the idea that death and suffering are the norm. These are the usual experiences for humanity, and even more so for us who should have the enmity of the world. The opening verses show the normal state of affairs, and then they go on to show how God will, every now and again, just simply say, no. And he stands up to Herod and says, no, you think you can thwart me. You think that you can stop. You think you can rebel and succeed. No. And we see instead this passage where we see the effect of fervent prayer to God, the delivering God, and what he can deliver. Which is the second point, prayer to the God of deliverance. Maybe it's just me, but I cannot help but every single time I read of things like the Passover that my mind automatically goes to Egypt, as it were. Just instantly, as soon as I see Passover, I'm thinking Egypt, and then slowly work my way forward, as it were. You know, one of the most famous times when man would stand up to God, when God would repeatedly say, let my people go. No! Let them go. No! You're not going to like it. No! It's incredible. And we also, I mean, the Egyptian one's a very interesting one because we see God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. It can often be quite a difficult verse for us because we're thinking, surely he doesn't want to do that. Surely he wants it to go the other way, surely. It's very interesting that that happens after Pharaoh has made the decision to say no. Moses comes. Pharaoh says no. Moses warns him. Pharaoh says no. And God is going to really do it this time. And, you know, when you start off in a direction saying no to God, you can find a place, you find yourself in a place where it becomes very hard indeed to say yes. Which is what happens to Pharaoh. Herod is standing up to God. He is saying no. And he's going in a direction which is going to end very badly for him. When I look at the God of deliverance, who delivered the people out of Egypt, who will continue to deliver all the way through the Old and New Testament, we get here. When we recognize that the great Passover, when Jesus Christ died and came back to life and was able, therefore, to see us delivered. It's breathtaking. And when we look at this prison that Peter is in, with the chains and the locks and the bars, it is nothing compared to the bondage of sin. The thing that would tie us up. And yet, like Peter, when God comes calling, when he says, follow me, the chains fall off, the doors are opened, not because we have opened them, but because he has opened them instead. And the voice of God says, follow me. What freedom we are given at that point. And what rejection, what resistance, what regal authority of man can compare with that? It's when we take our eyes off the freedom that we've been given by Jesus Christ, and we put it on to how important it is to have the approval of men, that we try and become like them. We try and be that little bit more quiet, a little bit more similar to everyone else. Now, I am not content to be thought of as a good or nice man. If that is at the end of my life, if people are only able to say he was a nice man, it would be just as well that I'm in no place to do any further damage, because that would really anger me, I have to say. He was a nice man. I'm not a nice man. I hope I'm a good man. I hope I'm a man who reflects God, who is just and righteous. A man who can live a life which, when people see it, can point to it and say, he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. There goes a man after the heart of God. I do not want on my tombstone, here lies a nice man. I'm not going to settle for that. Because my life should always be about pointing to Jesus Christ. And so, any little Pharaohs or Herods that we encounter, we've got to stand up to them. We've got to resist them. We don't want to just blend in. And it's not because simply that I want to be on the winning side. I mean, don't get me wrong, that's helpful. But it shouldn't just be because I want to be on the winning side, which is not with the Herods or the Pharaohs. It is because what is alive cannot live with what is dead. What has been made free should not look like what is still captive. Yes, I'm on the winning side. And I want to look it. I want to look alive. I want to look free. And if that upsets those who are dead and bound, good. If that makes him think there is something there that I need, wonderful. But they better not think that what they need is to be like Ian Hepburn. That would be a terrible end indeed. Instead, all I want them to see is Jesus Christ and the power of deliverance, whether you're alive or in death. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that the ones that the Son has set free are free indeed. We thank you that we're on the winning side. But God, we come before you and we ask for you to forgive us when we play dead, and to strengthen us, to encourage us, to fill us with a desire to be more like you and to reflect you and to prick the consciences of those around us who need to know you. We thank you you've released us from our prisons, the prisons of sin and bondage, so that death is no longer a defeat. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us. And whatever level of persecution that we may face, whatever Herods or Pharaohs we may face up against, Lord, let us recognize that it is you who they are resisting. And let us remember who it is that we serve. Give us strength this week, I plead. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have quite a treat to finish with, to be fair, when it comes to hymns to finish on. And can it be? And if you don't give that laudy after the sermon this morning, then there's clearly something wrong with you.